We turn in God's Word this evening, first to Ephesians 2, and then we will read through Ephesians chapter 3. It is my intention to preach three sermons from Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll preach those sermons in connection with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. This evening we will look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, about the subject of prayer. And then, God willing, next week, Sunday morning, we'll look at verses 16 through 19. And then for the applicatory sermon, verses 20 and 21. But we begin our reading this evening in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11, and then we read through the end of the third chapter. Wherein remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that God gives unto us this evening is verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, a common lament that is heard among Christians is their lack of a disciplined, sincere prayer life. We all understand, at least on one level, the importance of prayer. We have heard from Scripture the repeated admonitions to pray. 1 Thessalonians, we are exhorted to pray without ceasing. Paul, in a great number of his epistles, exhorts the brethren to pray for us, that is, pray for us ministers of the gospel. We understand on an experiential level the importance of prayer. When we are consistent in praying, we feel closer to God. We receive through prayer the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And yet, even though we understand the importance of prayer, yet every one of us, if we are being honest in our self-examination, confesses that we are inconsistent in our prayer life. We have times in our life wherein we are very disciplined in our prayer life. We're willing to wake up early in the morning, to rise before the sun is up. We are willing to exert ourselves to prayer. We are focused in our prayers. We are attentive. We are not easily distracted in our prayers. But then there are other seasons of our life wherein we are not so disciplined or sincere in our prayer life. The busyness of life seems to close in on us. Because of the busyness of life, it squeezes out our prayer time. The reason we struggle with our prayer life so much is we have within us our depraved and sinful nature. The prayers that we offer up to God are prayers that proceed from a regenerated heart. Right alongside of that regenerated heart is the depraved heart. And that depraved heart is diametrically opposed to God, and it hates every work of righteousness that new man desires to perform. So long as we have that old man of sin cleaving to our flesh, that old man will wage war against our spiritual life. And that old man of sin hates it, despises it with all of his being. When we go before God's holy throne of grace and there lift up our petitions unto him. So how then ought the Christian to improve in his prayer life? Ultimately, the solution to a weak prayer life is death. At death, then that old man of sin is removed, and we are taken into God's presence, and we can speak with God face to face. But so long as we are on this earth, and we still have that old man of sin, how do we improve in our prayer life? In order to improve in our prayer life, we depend upon God to strengthen us in our inner man. There is no quick and easy fix to the problem of a lack of discipline in one's prayer life. The temptation is to think that way, and in thinking that way, we follow after the thinking of the world. You only have to look at the marketing tactics of the world very briefly to see that they understand that man wants a quick and easy fix. Man is willing to spend lots of money on the latest diet fad, as long as that business owner promises that you will lose weight quickly. People are willing to spend money on that. I fear that oftentimes we take the same type of approach toward improving our prayer life, that there is some quick and easy fix that will remove the problem of a lack of sincerity and a lack of discipline in our prayer life. There is no quick and easy fix. But little by little, as God strengthens our inner man according to the richness of His grace, we can and we do improve in bowing our knees before God in prayer. We use that as our theme this evening, bowing one's knees in prayer. First, who prays? Second, who receives the prayer? Third, with what posture do we pray? Who is the one praying? The text says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The one praying here is Paul, the Apostle Paul. The context teaches us several things about Paul. We learn that Paul was a preacher. Paul is a preacher not by his own choice, not because he grew up under the ministry of the Word and so loved the ministry of the Word that he himself wanted to become a minister of the gospel. But Paul, earlier in his life, had been Saul. And as Saul, he was the tormentor and the persecutor of Christians. Saul despised the Church of Jesus Christ, and Saul wanted nothing to do with being a minister. It was not until Saul was on the road to Damascus that the Lord appeared unto him in a sudden, miraculous appearance with a great shining light. And it was at that moment in time that Jesus Christ called Saul to become a preacher. Paul confesses that he himself did not make himself a preacher, but he was made a preacher. We read that in verse 7, Ephesians 2, verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." It was the duty of Paul to be a preacher, especially unto the Gentiles. God called Paul to go out of Canaan and go to the Gentile people and preach unto them. We see that in a number of verses here in the context, starting already in verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then again in verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Again, the second half of verse 8, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Whereas throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God had been confined almost exclusively to the nation of Israel, that is, to those who were Jews. Now in the New Testament, God is gathering Gentiles into His church. So God commanded Paul to go out of the land of Canaan. He then traveled throughout Asia Minor, and there preached to Gentile cities. He went to the Bereans. He went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He even went as far as Rome in Italy, bringing the word of God. But presently, Paul is not preaching, but Paul is in prison. That's evident from the first verse. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. We do not know exactly where Paul was a prisoner at this point in time. Likely, he was a prisoner in Rome. But we do not know for certain where at Paul was imprisoned. But we do know this, Paul was imprisoned because he had preached the gospel. There was resentment against his bringing the word of God to these Gentile nations, and the people so resented that word of God that they locked him up in prison. Now in prison, Paul prays, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is significant that Paul is praying to the Lord while in prison. The enemy had done everything in his power to try to silence Paul and render Paul's ministry ineffective. The enemy had captured Paul. The enemy had put Paul behind the bars so that Paul could no longer visit the churches in Ephesus. The enemy had prohibited Paul from preaching the gospel. And yet, even though all of these things were true, there was one thing that the enemy could not prevent Paul from doing. And that thing that the enemy could not prevent Paul from doing was going unto God in prayer. The enemy could put Paul in a cell. The enemy could bolt the doors of that cell shut so that Paul could not escape. The enemy could wrap chains around the arms and the legs of Paul so that his movement was very limited, but the enemy could not prohibit the child of God from coming into God's presence and lifting up his petitions unto God. Beloved members of this congregation, what is your prison? You are not physically in prison, but what is your prison that might, in your judgment, keep you from going to God in prayer? Some are in financial prison, that is to say, debt, deep debt. Is debt prohibiting you from going to God in prayer? Some are in what they would consider to be a relationship prison. Their husband does not love them, does not love the wife, dwelling with the wife with knowledge and understanding. Or perhaps the wife is continually complaining, refusing to submit to the husband. Would you consider your relationship to be imprisoning you? Others are in a different type of prison, not the prison of a relationship, but the absence of a relationship. Loneliness, walls of solitude squeeze down upon that individual as day after day they're faced with the reality that they do not have a spouse, a friend, a companion to go with them through this earthly pilgrimage. What is your prison? And then more importantly, are you using this prison to justify not praying unto God? We can learn from this text that nothing and no one can prohibit us from taking our needs to God in prayer. If you find yourself confined, even to the sickbed or the deathbed, even there, you are able to pray to God. But then we must note the reason for which Paul offered up this prayer. Paul offered up this prayer for this cause. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Evidently, this cause has been on Paul's mind, even for a while now. We know it's on his mind because he opened up the chapter with these words. Chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then repeats it in verse 14. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For this cause is the reason, the motive, for which Paul went unto God in prayer. Earlier, we emphasized that Paul went to God in prayer while he was in prison. And even though he was in prison, being a prisoner did not prohibit him from going unto God's throne of grace in prayer. Now, we emphasize not that Paul was able to go to, not that Paul was able to pray to God even while in prison, but we emphasize that Paul wanted to go to God in prayer. For this cause, Paul bended his knees to the Lord in prayer. Paul prayed certainly because he was in prison, but that was not the only reason that he prayed to God. If Paul were at liberty, if Paul were outside of prison, Paul would also have been offering this prayer unto the Lord. So what is this cause? This cause is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul has been emphasizing, starting already back in the second chapter, verse 11. He says in verse 11, exhorting the Ephesians, "Remember that in time past you were the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." When he says here that you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, he is calling attention to the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's saying those who were the Jews, that is, those who held to the Old Testament laws, including circumcision, those who were the Jews called you the uncircumcised. And in calling you the uncircumcised, they were declaring that you were outside of the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul here reminds them of what had been true in the past. You are outside the church. But, he goes on, verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The word translated there as "sometimes" could better be translated "at one time." Ye who at one time were far off, that is, were outside of the church of Jesus Christ, now you Gentiles are made nigh. That is, you are brought into, incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ. And then he continues with this thought of the inclusion of the Gentiles in chapter 3, verse 1, which we've read before. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise, that Paul would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Presently, Paul was unable to go to the Ephesians, that is to the Gentiles, and preach to them. Paul understood the importance of bringing the preached word to the Gentiles, but Paul is unable to bring the preached word unto them because he is in prison. But Paul knew that the means by which God saves his people is the means of the preached word. He understood the important place that instruction has within salvation. So it was the desire of Paul to go to the Ephesians when he was free and bring the word of the Lord to them. Paul had read the Old Testament prophets, even Hosea, who says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." If anybody understood the importance of right doctrine and having that right doctrine proclaimed to those who would be incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ, Paul understood the importance of doctrine. But Paul also understood that doctrine, right preaching, must be accompanied by the work of God through the Holy Spirit. For the instruction to be effective, it depended upon the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. If the word was to go forth into to the Gentiles and call the Gentiles out of darkness and gather them into God's church, then that word must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So it is for that cause that then Paul bends his knees in prayer unto God. Paul is praying here that God would incorporate the Jews or Gentiles, gather these Gentiles into the church. Paul is not praying that God would elect the Gentiles. Paul is not praying that God would change his mind about whom God wants to gather into the church and whom God doesn't want to gather into the church. Paul understood that the will of God is unchangeable. Paul understood that God is Jehovah, the I am that I am who changes not. So Paul was not here asking God to change his mind about whom God was going to save. But instead what Paul is doing here is he is praying that God would gather the unregenerate elect. God had already determined to save these people from before the foundations of the world. God determined that these were going to be his people, but they were as of yet unregenerate. They had not had the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in their hearts, drawing them into the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul now is praying for this cause, for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. He prays according to verse 4 that they would understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That is, that the Gentiles would understand the mystery of salvation, how God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for wretched sinners. Paul prayed that the Gentiles would be, verse 6, fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit would perform the work of salvation. The word without the Holy Spirit falls on deaf ears and hardens the reprobate heart. But the word accompanied by the Holy Spirit grips the heart sweetly and softly, bends the will and draws the elect child irresistibly into the arms of Jesus Christ himself. The best preacher, teacher in the world is worthless without the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit. We can learn from Paul here. Many of us have friends, even some family members, who have rejected the church, who have expressed a distaste, a disapproval for the sound doctrine of God's word. Certainly we seek to instruct them. Certainly we bring a word of admonition and exhortation unto them, opening up the pages of Scripture and calling them to repent and believe. But at the same time, as we open up the Word and bring the Word unto them, we must, and we do, pray for them. One writer said, quote, "I would go so far as to say that unless you are giving more weight to your prayer than to your instruction, your work is likely to be a failure." Do you give such an important place to prayer that even while you minister to others, you pray for them? Paul did. Who receives this prayer? Paul prayed to his Father. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Paul prayed here to his covenant Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father after whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. It's a little bit difficult to determine what precisely the meaning is of the whole family in heaven and in earth. There really are two different options here. The first understanding is that this refers to all of creation. It refers to both heaven and earth. And that because they are created by God, therefore they are the family that is named by God. If this were the prayer, then it would include all things on this earth: land, plants, animals, persons, as well as all things in heaven, the disembodied souls of the saints, angels up in heaven. If this were the understanding, then the emphasis of the one to whom Paul is praying would be on the creative work of God, that God, by the power of his word, created the heavens and the earth. The other option for understanding this phrase, the whole family in heaven and earth, is to understand this as a reference to the church invisible. It refers to the church chosen by God, gathered by God from the four corners of the globe, redeemed and preserved by Jesus Christ himself. And of the two options presented, this second option is the preferred understanding, that the whole family in heaven and in earth is a reference to those who are the elect, that is, those who are the church invisible. The explanation that this is the preferred understanding is the context. The context has been talking about what? It's been talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. Since we've been talking here about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, it makes logical sense then that the whole family, which is named after God the Father, would refer to the family of the church, those who are the believers gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The outstanding characteristic of this family is that it is a complete family. The text says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Some Bibles translate this not as whole, but as every family. It would read then, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. But this is not the most helpful translation to go with every family. In fact, it is a potentially misleading translation. It's potentially misleading because it leaves open the impression that God saves every family head for head across the face of the globe. But that's not what this text is teaching, nor is it what this text is emphasizing. What this text is emphasizing is that God is saving the whole family, or all of the family. We could translate it, God is the Father of all the family. The emphasis then is on the completeness or the totality of the family. This is an entire family, an entire family unit. There's nobody missing from this family. Some people come from broken families. Dad and mom are divorced and separated one from another, living in different homes. In those types of homes, then, as the children grow up, there is an emptiness, a void, a yearning in their heart for father or for mother who has left the family. Not so in God's family. The Father's family is a whole family, that is, a complete family. There is not a single person whose name is found on the registry of this family who will not be incorporated into this family. There is not a single individual whose name has been written with the precious blood of Jesus Christ in the Lamb's Book of Life who will not be gathered into this family. In addition, this word whole emphasizes the unity and the oneness of this family. It is not several different families, but it is one whole family. There are not several different last names found in this family, but they all have the name given unto them by their Father who is in heaven. Enmity, schism, bitterness, and anger are not found within this family, for Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of partition in this family. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15 speaks of that. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Instead of bitterness and enmity being found in this one family, there is found instead the fruit of the Spirit. There is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance found in this family. To God, who is the Father of this family, we pray. Why do we pray to the God who is the Father of this family? We pray to him because he is the Father of Jesus Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray unto this Father because this Father alone is powerful to answer our prayers. He is the Father of our Lord. As we noted this morning, the word Lord emphasizes sovereignty, power, and the right to rule. We pray to the one who is the Father of the Sovereign One, our Lord. We pray to the one who is co-equal with the Son in power. The Father is the one who created the earth as well as all of the nations on the earth. The Father is the one who planted diversity on this earth. At the Tower of Babel, God was the one who implemented diversity so that there would be both Jews and Gentiles. If God is powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth, if God is powerful enough to create both Jew and Gentile, then certainly the one who is the Father of our Lord is capable of hearing and answering our prayers. Further, we pray unto God our Father because he is the Father of Jesus. He is the Father of the divine orchestrator of our salvation. Jesus, who is salvation. Jesus, who came into this world in order to save his people from their sins. Herein is the love of our Father revealed, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for us. He planned our salvation eternally, electing us, adopting us into his covenant family. He executed our salvation through the work, the sacrifice of his only begotten Son on the cross. He guarantees our resurrection from the grave by raising up his Son, Jesus Christ, from the grave. So we pray unto God our Father, for salvation is of him and of him alone. And then finally, we pray unto this Father because he is the Father of Christ. That he is the Father of Christ means that he is the Father of the one who was anointed to threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Now we highlight especially the truth that Jesus Christ was priest. As priest, Jesus Christ opened up the way unto the Father. Through his own sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus Christ entered into the holy place not made with hands and gives unto us also then the permission, the right to come into the Father's presence. It is because God is the Father of Christ that we can come unto him in prayer. We read of that in verse 12, in whom, referring back to Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Jesus Christ, as the anointed high priest, makes continual intercession for us. Jesus Christ takes our prayers, weak, filled with many imperfections, and he presents these prayers faultless, spotless unto the Father. How great then is our God? He is the great God who is holy, who is divine, who is filled with glory. He is the God who holds all power in his hands. He is the gracious God who for Jesus' sake hath forgiven us our sins, so that as far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He is the covenant Father who tabernacles with us, so that in him we live and move and have our being. He is the all-wise God who makes known unto men the mystery of his salvation, so that he may be worshipped as God and as God alone. Because this great God is our Father, for Jesus' sake, we may be confident that this God receives and answers our prayer. With what posture, then, do we pray unto him? The posture that we are to assume, according to the instruction of this text, is a posture of greatest humility and reverence. Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to think that literally, that at the moment that Paul was penning these words, that he was bending his knees on the ground praying for the Ephesians. But instead, what Paul is communicating here is that he regularly prayed for the Ephesians. And when he did pray for the Ephesians, as well as for the whole church Catholic, Paul was careful in the manner in which he prayed. He did not enter into prayer haphazardly, but he was deliberate and he was intentional in his entering into God's throne of grace to pray. The manner that Paul assumed was on bended knees. That is, he went down on his knees and prayed to God. That he prayed on his knees raises the question of what posture we should assume as we go unto God in prayer. There are two different radical responses to that question, both of which responses are wrong. The one response to the question of how should we pray is the answer of formalism, even dead formalism. Dead formalism teaches that unless you assume a very specific posture in prayer, that is, unless you are literally down on bended knee, or perhaps even prostrate, lying on the ground, then you are not actually praying to God. God will not receive your prayer unless you assume the literal posture demanded of you in Scripture. The other radical response to the question of what posture should we assume while praying is the response of utter carelessness. This response testifies it does not really matter what posture you have while you pray unto God. It doesn't matter if you're standing up, if you're sitting down, if you're laying on your bed at nighttime. It really makes no difference whatsoever at all what posture you assume in praying. Paul, here in this text, is not setting forth a law. He's not saying this is how you must pray unto God. You must pray unto God with bended knees. But instead, what Paul is doing here is he is highlighting an important principle. And the principle that Paul highlights by saying that he bends his knees before God in prayer is this. It is our privilege to be able to come into the presence of the thrice holy God. And we ought not to treat this matter lightly. We are coming into the presence of God Himself in prayer. The text has a little word unto, which indicates this reality. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word unto means literally face to face. That is, I bow my knees before the face of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, we are struck with the sobriety and the reverence that we must have when we go into God's presence. We are face to face with God. Moses, when he saw even a glimpse of the glory of God, was blinded by that. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 and the seraphim surrounding that throne, Isaiah responded by saying, "Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." What, beloved, is your posture in prayer? Though one might object, it really doesn't matter what posture I assume in prayer. I can pray to God in whatever posture I want. Well, I ask you to put that question to the test. When you are tired and you're trying to pray to God late at night and you are lying in your bed about ready to fall asleep, are you truly praying to God? Are you truly thinking about the words, meditations of your heart? And then when you fall asleep halfway through that prayer, is that really truly a prayer that arises out of the bottom of your heart to God? The condition of our heart is revealed in our actions. Our posture indicates something about our heart. So although we do not fall into the trap of legalism and formalism and make a law about how we must pray, let us consider if our posture is appropriate as we go before God in prayer. Let us then, in the week ahead, as we prepare to come before the Lord's table, examine our prayer life. Let us examine the rigorousness of our prayer life. Let us call to mind the example of the Apostle Paul, who even though he was bound up in prison, shackled with iron, yet still in prison, offered up prayers. Let us examine whether we follow the example Paul with regard to whom we pray about. Notice that while Paul was in prison, he did not pray for his own release from prison. But while he was in prison, he prayed for others, for the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Are we earnestly petitioning God that God would send forth His word to the four corners of the globe so that every unsaved, albeit yet unsaved elect person is gathered into that church? And then let us examine, beloved, how much we love the church of Jesus Christ. For this cause, Paul bended his knees, that is, for the cause of the church. May God give unto us grace that we too love the church and are willing to bend our knees praying for Jerusalem's peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word goes before us as a lamp upon our feet and a light upon our path. Thy word convicts us of our sinfulness, but thy word also points us to Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins. Bless us, Lord, and give unto us all of the blessings earned for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.